I'm inviting you to think with me today in this text of Scripture in the book of Acts, Luke's book of Acts, where he describes that scene where the disciples, after the ascension of Jesus, said when they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Join me in your hearts in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come among us. Come as the wind and cleanse. Come as the fire and burn. Convict, convert, and consecrate our lives to our great good and your greater glory, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The evangelist we know as St. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke, which you no doubt know, and also the Acts of the Apostles. In a way, you ought to read those two books together. Luke is a Gentile. He was one of the Apostle Paul's traveling companions and was with Paul in Rome when Paul could see that his trial before Nero was not going to end well for him. On that occasion, Paul had written to Timothy that the time for my departure has come, and noted, only Luke is with me. In addition to Luke's steadfast friendship with Paul and his skills as a writer, as you can see in the books that he's written, we also know that he was a doctor. The Apostle Paul referred to him as Luke, the beloved physician. As well, there is a tradition that Luke was also a painter, of at least an artist to some degree, and had in fact created, at one point, a portrait of Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, he does that portrait in words in Luke's gospel, but apparently he was also a painter. Luke, then, was obviously a well-educated and a gifted man with many skills and abilities. Luke is the gospel writer who gives us all the details about the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. He tells us, he's the one who tells us, about the angel announcement to Mary, of the visit of Mary to her cousin Elizabeth, of her song of justice, of the stable birth with visiting shepherds. He tells us repeatedly how Mary pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. Now, it's my conviction, and not only mine, that Luke has met Mary and interviewed her when he gathered his material for when he was writing his gospel. Here, in the opening story of the Apostle, Acts of the Apostles, Luke is careful to tell us that among those who saw Jesus' ascension and embraced the mission of Jesus in the world that he'd given them to be witnesses is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. And Luke thinks it's important for us to know that Mary is among these foundational, even apostolic witnesses to Jesus. It's a remarkable thing, and I think this is one of the reasons Luke notes it here. It's a remarkable thing, if you stop and think about it, that Mary is still among them. She's probably, at this point, close to 50 years of age. She's still here. It's not easy for us to imagine what this journey, as Jesus' mother, has been like for Mary. I wonder what Jesus said to her that day, for example, when he left the family carpentry business in order to head down to the Jordan Valley to see his cousin John, who was calling people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And what about that day, you know, the one we have in John's gospel, the day at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when Jesus was there with a few of his disciples and they had that exchange and Mary and Jesus rather turned water into wine? And of course, the news, as he began his ministry, of his popularity around Galilee could not have escaped her attention. But no doubt it was troubling to her to see the opposition to Jesus flare up in her hometown synagogue. And then there was the day that Mary and the rest of the family, she'd taken the others with her, and they'd gone to bring Jesus home. The reason was because they thought he'd cracked under the strain of an exhaustion of ministry demands. And then she saw the ugliness of his trial, of that march to Golgotha, the disgusting crucifixion, his burial. She'd witnessed that whole gut-wrenching mess. At that moment, she must have been questioning what the angel told her when, in the announcement to her about this child. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. She had memorized those words. They were riveted in her mind and her imaginations, trusting God as she said yes to giving birth to this child in the world, a trust that at this grave, standing at the grave, must now have seemed terribly foolish. But Mary is here now among the apostles. She has seen her son risen from the dead. Her presence, you see, speaks volumes about Jesus and his prayer that we read a moment ago on that night of betrayal when he would ask God to protect them from the evil one. You see, we would never know of Mary except that Jesus was risen from the dead and made himself known to her alive. She would have ever remained just another of the disgraced, unknown families of one more victim of Rome's crucifixion machine. But we do know Mary, the mother of Jesus. She too has joined the apostolic mission to be together with the apostles and to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And we have her witness. I think that we need to understand this mention of Mary in the book of Acts in light of the gospel Luke has written. You see, Mary has told her story, and Luke recorded it for us, her story of Jesus in her life. There is a sense in which Mary shows all of us what to do. Tell the story of Jesus' incursion into our own lives to others. Now let's think a little today about Mary's witness. Born of the Virgin Mary. We repeat these words with respect to what we believe about Jesus every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. That section of the church that says the Nicene Creed, they say so as well. Both creeds are normative for the church universal, and both maintain that the virginal conception of our Lord is as essential to the substance of faith as is the bodily resurrection of our Lord. And yet many people today either don't see the point of born of the Virgin Mary or can't affirm its historicity, its facticity. I happen to uphold born of the Virgin Mary. And I agree with the worldwide church over the centuries that it is a crucial ingredient, a necessary ingredient in what Christians believe. I believe Mary's witness to Jesus. Now, some object that the virgin birth isn't a core item in Christian doctrine since it's mentioned by only two New Testament writers, Matthew and Luke, and so they think it can't be important. To be sure, Matthew and Luke speak of it explicitly, but Mark and John and Paul, they speak of it as well, but they do so implicitly. When Jesus, for example, began his public ministry in his hometown, hearers were astounded, and they cry out, Mark tells us, where did he get this wisdom and power? Is it not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, in Jewish circles, a man was named by his father, always by his father. Mark doesn't mention Jesus at all, or rather Joseph at all. Mark traces Jesus to his mother only. Isn't this man the son of Mary? Mark is telling us in so many words that he agrees with Matthew and Luke concerning the virginal conception of our Lord. Think about John, for example. John, in 1 John 1:18, John writes, "We know that those who are born of God do not sin, but the one who was born of God protects them." You and I, we're those who are born of God. In another sense, Jesus Christ alone is the one, the Son, who is born of God. And in speaking of these two categories, John uses two different verb tenses. Now, I'm not going to give you the grammar lesson, but the sense is this. The verb tense he uses of Jesus highlights our Lord's unique birth, a unique birth that is essential to our new birth. Now, what about Paul? Well, Paul implicitly upholds the virgin birth in several places, one of which we'll mention. In Galatians 4, for example, Paul speaks three times of human generation, and every time he uses the normal Greek word for to be born. When he speaks of Christ's birth, however, he uses an entirely different word. The word he uses of Christ's birth isn't the word that speaks of normal human generation. It's a word that speaks of the arrival of Jesus, the event of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, tacitly denying that Jesus was generated in the way that all other humans are procreated. And so unquestionably, Paul upholds the virginal conception of Jesus, as do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Apostles' Creed that we say is a collection of faith assertions that, as it was originally put together, are understood to be assertions that all the apostles assert. We may indeed find Mary's witness about the birth of her son and the apostles' agreement with that story challenging. Nonetheless, it is what the apostles witness to about Jesus. Now, before we look at what born of the Virgin Mary is telling us, what we should be sure to grasp is to understand what it isn't telling us. It isn't telling us that the normal human procreation is tainted. The Hebrew mind rejoices in children and rejoices in how children are brought forth. The book of Proverbs insists that the way of a man with a maid is glorious. Scripture nowhere casts aspersions on human procreation. It isn't telling us that Mary is a biological freak. Strictly speaking, the virgin birth isn't about Mary at all. It's about Jesus. It isn't telling us either that the virgin birth proves our Lord's deity. The virgin birth doesn't prove anything, but it does point. It points to something. It's a sign of something. It attests something. So then, to what does it point? What is it a sign of? Does it attest? It is a sign that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, has to be given to us. Humankind can never produce its own Savior. History cannot produce history's Redeemer. We sinners all need a fresh start. What Scripture calls in various places new birth, new creation or new creature, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, or renewed mind. The point is, human history cannot generate its rescuer. Its rescuer has to be given to it. Now, make no mistake, people are slow, very slow, to admit this. The world staggers from one sure fix to another sure fix, the previous sure fix having failed miserably. In the preceding century to the one you and I are living in now, there were two attempts at remaking humankind. One from the political left, known as communism, and one from the right, we would call fascism. Not only did they fail to inaugurate a new day for humankind, they brought with them unparalleled savagery and suffering. We should distinguish here between the human situation and the human condition. The human situation can always be improved humanly. I mean, we can always assist the needy neighbor, share our abundance with those who lack, address glaring inequities, reduce criminality. We can always correct deficits and deficiencies in education or health care and so on. The human condition, though, on the other hand, our condition before God is different. That we can't correct. Only the direct intervention of God Himself can affect it. And because Christians are the beneficiaries of such intervention, we know now, and have long known, that that innermost twist of the human heart, the human perverseness beyond anyone's understanding, the profoundest self-contradiction, all of this we know we cannot remedy ourselves. We know the remedy has to be given us, since we cannot generate it ourselves. Now, in saying that, I'm not slighting at all the cultural riches that ever so much help the human situation. Pharmacology, with all its problems, can reduce pain. Surgery can relieve distress. Psychotherapy and psychology can untie emotional knots. Literature can provide a diagnostic tool for understanding human complexity. Nevertheless, humankind's ultimate problem isn't complexity. It's corruption, self-contradiction. And we have to admit that the root human condition is oceans deeper than the human situation. And the cure for the root condition only God can provide. So is our human condition hopeless? Not at all. We've been given the Savior we'll never give ourselves. We've been provided the rescuer we long for, yet know we can't generate. We've been given the one who has guaranteed our reconciliation to God and our restoration with God and our new life in God. Born of the Virgin Mary. Mary's witness preserved in Luke's gospel about the child she was to bear is constant reminder that only the intervention of God Himself can save us. Now, finally, a little word about ascension, this Jesus disappearing from their sight. At the end of Luke's gospel, he describes this group of followers that included Mary, as returning to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus' departure in the cloud was not experienced as a great loss, else why all the joy? Ascension doesn't mean departure into a remote region of the universe, but rather the continuing closeness that the disciples experienced so strongly that it has become a source of lasting joy. The cloud that took Jesus out of their sight is theological language for entering into the mystery of God. The cloud reminds us of all those places in the Bible where a cloud speaks of the presence of God. The New Testament describes the place to where the cloud took Jesus using the language of Psalm 110 in the first verse, as sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't refer to some distant cosmic space where God has, as it were, set up a throne and gave Jesus a place beside the throne. God is not in one space alongside other spaces. God is God. He is the premise and ground for all space there is. But he himself is not part of it. Now, I know that's hard to wrap your mind around. Same thing we said about time. God doesn't create the world in time, but he creates the world with time. And so stands outside of it. Same in relationship to space. God since stands in relationship to all spaces as Lord and Creator. Sitting at the right hand of God means participating in this divine dominion over space. The departing Jesus, you see, does not make his way to some distant star. He enters into the communion of power and life with the living God, into God's dominion over space. Hence, he has not gone away, but now and forever, by God's power, he is present with us and for us. Great enough to embrace the universe, but close enough to enter our hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word today, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.